What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN on this Tuesday afternoon. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're not quite sure how to get an answer for that question. Why not get it from us? We are here to help. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. That will generate a response from us. Then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can always send us an email as well, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms as well. Just put your question in the comments box. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Hey, I'm doing great. How are you, sir?
I'm doing tolerable, thank you.
Tolerable, all right. Well, I guess
I hope you can tolerate me today.
Not a problem, not a problem. Here's a question to lead off with Lisa in Oklahoma City, who listens to us on the EWTN app. She says, "Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders, what is the difference, if any, between original sin in the Catholic Church and ancestral sin in the Eastern Orthodox churches?"
Okay, thanks. So, Eastern Orthodoxy denies the dogma of original sin. They do think that because of the sin of Adam, humanity is subject to a kind of weakened moral condition, but they don't understand that to be sin that's propagated from Adam to his progeny. Now, in fairness, the way the Catechism of the Catholic Church describes original sin is that it is sin by analogy only. It's not real sin. It's not in the sense of personal guilt. And so I think sometimes the Eastern Orthodox polemic against the Catholic doctrine of original sin is a little bit of a parody of what the Church actually teaches, because we don't think that, and let's say a baby comes into the world personally guilty for the sin of Adam and subject to eternal punishment because of something that he himself did not do. Now, there have been characters in the Latin Christian tradition who have taken that position, and that is sort of the official line within Calvinism, for example, and Puritanism, that God just hates you in virtue of your very existence because it's so vitiated by sin that he can't stand the sight of you. That's Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God," and he says that you're more loathsome to God than the most hideous serpent is in your eyes. That kind of comparison, and that's the doctrine of original sin can sort of fall under that caricature and obviously be an object of opprobrium. But again, the Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't use the language of original sin, and they prefer to think of a kind of being subjected to mortality and ignorance and moral weakness rather than sin as such. That's kind of the way they handle it. Now, there is a sort of modern Protestant charismatic concept of ancestral sin, which is something altogether different, and I want to speak to that and repudiate it, right? And that is the idea that individuals are subject to particular forms of spiritual attack by malevolent forces, you know, demons, for example, or to temptations or sins because of cosmic influences attracted to their family by their ancestors. Right, and so you'll find in many charismatic circles the idea that individuals suffering difficulties in life or work or marriage have those problems through no fault of their own, but because of some ancestor that has introduced a kind of like a, I think the language is an ancestral curse or something, and charismatic ministers allege to have the power to discern those things and to quote-unquote break them. And that notion of ancestral curses has been repudiated by the Catholic Church. And in fact, the International Association of Catholic Exorcists put out a public statement a few years ago on that, saying it has nothing to do with the Catholic tradition at all. So get that out of your head as well.
Okay, Lisa, thanks so much for your question from Oklahoma City. Here's one from Mike in North Carolina. Dr. Anders at one point fielded a question about just war doctrine. At the time, he explained that national leaders have a moral responsibility to follow its outlines when considering military action. Does the church consider spying to be licit for the purposes of informing those considerations? And could a Catholic in good conscience work as a spy?
Yeah, thanks. So Pius XII employed spies during the war.
Really?
Right. Yeah. So the Vatican actually has used spies to pursue its own policy agenda, particularly, you know, in times of really, really difficult moral conflicts that eventuated in massive world wars.
Mm. Okay, fascinating. All right, and if you would like to send us a question, an email for a future show, we are here for you. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. Quick one here from Sean. A friend of mine now belongs to the SSPX Latin Mass, says that anyone who follows the current Pope and anything Vatican II is in error. I believe they are in error, but I'm confused as to why SSPX thinks they are correct.
Okay, thanks. So first of all, your friend did not join the SSPX because only priests can join it.
Ah,
it's a priestly fraternity.
Yes.
However, your friend could attend a mass. I'm not saying he should attend one, but I mean he can physically walk into a chapel that is overseen by a priest of the Society of St. Pius X, and that's probably what he means. He's now associating himself with those chapels, but he himself is not a member of the society. Oh, it's a priestly fraternity, not for lay people.
Okay.
But so I don't want to give too much attention to the particular critique of the SSPX of the Vatican and the Second Vatican Council. They allege that the Second Vatican Council contravened some longstanding Christian dogmas and changed liturgical practices in ways that they find unacceptable. That's the long and the short of it. They reject the authority of the council, the teaching of the council, and the reform of the Mass. And in doing so, have essentially placed themselves in the position of the magisterium to judge the interpretation of Catholic tradition, which is something that belongs not to the SSPX, but to the Chair of St. Peter established by Jesus.
And that's where we're going to leave it. Sean, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones and talk with Mose in Greenville, South Carolina, Bob in Sandusky, Ohio. Looks like three lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN for a call to communion. Do stay with us. It's called a communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Let me tell you how I kick off my morning as I'm getting dressed and ready for the day. I just say, Alexa, play EWTN radio, and off we go. I really enjoy it being on the Amazon Echo platform. As you probably know by now, it's one of those smart speakers out there that allows you to just use your own voice. Just listen to EWTN by saying, Alexa, play EWTN radio. Check out the Amazon Echo today. There's a number of flavors of those. You may want to check that out. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Matthew, listening in London. That would be London, England, not London, Ontario, listening to us today on YouTube. Hello, Matthew. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, both. Thank you for taking my call. At a men's group after Corpus Christi, we were discussing transubstantiation and the nature of Christ in the Eucharist and things like that. But that spurred my thought that Given Christ's two natures as fully divine and fully human, I wondered if Christ's person, his incarnational person, was different from that, from the Eucharist, in the sense that rather than having a human substance that changed into a divine substance, both of those substances coexist in his person. So my question, riffing off of that, is can Christ's incarnate person be properly described as being consubstantial? And so, as a quick tag along to that, I've not read any Luther, but is that how Luther would have maybe formulated his position on the Eucharist as well?
Okay, so we're throwing around a lot of technical vocabulary from theology, and so I, rather than say yes or no, because I have to get a handle on how you're using the terms in the various contexts, let me just back up and give you the Catholic teaching on the nature of the Incarnation and the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, and I can contrast that to Luther, right? So, Catholic doctrine is that in the Incarnation, the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature, and that the union of the divine and the human in Christ is in his person. So there is a person who has two natures, and the natures are perfectly united but without confusion. So you don't just get like a divinized humanity or a humanized divinity. You have integral divinity and integral humanity, but united in the person, so that you have a single person and not two persons stuck together like some kind of schizophrenic or something like that. You don't have an Oreo cookie stuck together with a mushy center. You actually have a singular person but has two natures. Now that language is obscure because we don't know anything else like that in reality. Every person we know has one nature, but that's how the Church has defined it. And it does so basically to rule out a number of other errors. A lot of the Trinitarian and Christological dogmas are basically attempts not to coherently express a mystery, which is probably impossible, but to repudiate false ways of conceiving the mystery. As soon as somebody gives you the perfect analogy for the Trinity that removes all difficulty, you know they've invented a heresy, right? And when it comes to the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the Church's teaching is that the bread and wine in the elements become the body and blood of Christ. He doesn't assume bread and wine to his person in a manner analogous to the Incarnation. That's actually the doctrine of impanation, which the Church rejected. No, they become the substance of Christ's body and blood. And the emphasis on the word substance, this is why we use the word transubstantiation, because it's evident that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ in a mysterious way. They don't take on all the properties of bread and wine, of body and blood, because they continue to look like bread and wine. So the Church says that what they have taken on, what they have become, rather, is the substance of Christ's body and blood, but devoid of the accidents or properties. And the way Luther understood the doctrine of Christ's presence in the Eucharist was that Jesus' real presence is truly there, but not by way of transubstantiation, but, as he put it, within and under the species of bread and wine. And he objected to transubstantiation on a number of grounds, but not least of which was he objected to the importation of Aristotelian terminology and categories into Christian theology. So there you have it.
Matthew, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, that's super. Thank you very much for your time.
Thanks for your call from England. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. 3986, called to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go now to Mose, a first-time caller from Greenville, South Carolina. Hey there, Mose, what's on your mind today, sir? Mose, are you there? Mose, calling Mose, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Go right ahead, Mose.
Oh, I'm sorry. What I wanted to know is that I am a Baptist, in the Baptist faith, and my girlfriend is Catholic. And my question is that, number one, I have two questions, because we went to a Mass. I went to Mass with her on several occasions, and I didn't take communion because I was not in the Catholic faith. Now, when she came and visited the church with me at my church, she took communion with me at my church. So my question is that can a Baptist take communion at Catholic Mass? And secondly, can a Baptist and a Catholic person, two people, have a relationship?
Okay, thanks. Let me answer the second question first. You can absolutely be in a relationship with a Catholic, 100%. I hope you do, right? That's wonderful. And you could, if it moves that far, even marry a Catholic without becoming a Catholic. So that's absolutely acceptable. And if you do, I would say, watch out. A lot of Baptists have become Catholics by marrying Catholics. So,
that's
you know,
right.
no, you know, buyer beware what you're getting yourself into, you know. And I'm saying this with a grin on my face and a kind of a wink and a nod, because we kind of like it when people marry Catholics and become Catholic themselves.
Sure.
That's, I think that happened to you, didn't it, Tom?
Sure did.
You know, so that's,
sure
that's
did.
All right. So yeah,
yep.
You can absolutely do that. If you do date a Catholic and ultimately marry a Catholic, the Catholic Church would ask that the wedding take place in a Catholic church in front of a Catholic priest. Could also have a Baptist minister there at the same time, and with the proper permission, could even perhaps be held at a kind of neutral location, but if you will, between Baptist and Catholic. But the presence of a Catholic priest is absolutely necessary for the Catholic party to be considered validly married. So they just keep that in mind. And there are other things that you would have to be aware of, like, you know, Catholics have a pretty distinct doctrine of human sexuality that obviously impinges on marital life in ways that, you know, that you'd need to be aware of going in, that I'm committing myself to this because otherwise I'd be kind of forcing my spouse to violate her conscience. So know about that. Now, as far as the communion is concerned, under normal circumstances, a Baptist should not receive communion in a Catholic church, and it's not because, understand why, it's not because the Catholic Church is judging you and saying you're a bad person or we think you're deficient in some way. That's not the rationale at all. Here's the rationale. Let me give you an analogy. If you had a friend who, say, had cancer and they were prescribed chemotherapy, and you came by and said, well, can I have some of your chemotherapy? Well, like, obviously, that's not safe for you to do, right? That's not that's not safe for you. You need a doctor's prescription, so to speak, okay? And the Catholic position is that communion is inherently dangerous, even for Catholics, right? Because St. Paul talks about this in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, if you receive the body and blood of the Lord in an unworthy manner, then you are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, and therefore communion doesn't do you any good, right? Now, a Catholic can also fall under that danger. If a Catholic goes to communion and he's not properly disposed, then he's not doing himself any favors. Now, the way you can ensure that you're properly disposed is you avail yourself of the sacrament of confession. So if a Catholic has doubts about his interior state, he or she goes to the priest, he confesses his sins, he receives absolution, he gets forgiveness for his sins, and then he knows, phew, I'm safe, I can go to communion. Now, confession is a lot of things, but one thing it is it's kind of like, and this is a bad analogy because it makes it sound like it's clinical or uncomfortable. It's a little bit like going in front of the judge or the magistrate. It's also like going in front of the doctor or like your father. So it's not a perfect analogy, but the magistrate or the judge analogy serves us for this reason, that you know, if you have a case that you bring in front of a judge, you just can't bring it in front of any old judge. You have to bring it in front of a judge who has jurisdiction. You know, if you're living in Greenville, South Carolina, you're not going to bring your case to a judge in Birmingham, Alabama. You're going to bring it to a judge in Greenville, South Carolina, who's got jurisdiction over your particular issue, right? And in the case of the Catholic sacraments, a Catholic priest only has jurisdiction over Catholics. He has no right to pass judgment over non-Catholics. And so sometimes non-Catholics get offended that we say don't come to communion in the Catholic Church. And they say, well, you're judging us. And actually, the reality is the exact opposite. It's rather, no, we absolutely have no right to judge you whatsoever at all. Precisely because we are refraining from passing judgment on you. We're not forming the judgment that you're bad or unworthy. We are forming the judgment that we can form no judgment.
Yeah.
And the only person the Catholic priest has the right to judge is a Catholic. You say, Anders, where's that in the Bible? Go look again at chapter 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians. Paul tells the Corinthians, judge people who are inside the church. Absolutely, judge them. You know, judge them up and down, right, in a certain context about worthiness for communion.
Sure.
But don't judge people outside the church. Absolutely do not do it. Well, since you're not part of the Catholic Church, we're not going to judge you. And because we're not going to judge you, you're not subject to the church's jurisdiction, and you don't have that safety of the church validating that you're properly disposed to receive a communion that might otherwise be harmful to you. The other reason why we would discourage a Baptist from receiving communion is that, you know, in a Baptist church, a lot of times receiving communion just means, hey, I love Jesus, he loves me, I'm accepted, you know, I'm born again, I'm going to heaven when I die. This is a beautiful witness to that fact. Well, that's true in the Catholic Church, but a lot else is true besides. One of the most important things about receiving communion in the Catholic Church is it's the way we demonstrate symbolically that we believe everything the Catholic Church says. Going to communion is kind of like saluting the flag of your country. St. Paul calls it the sacrament of the church's unity, right? It expresses our unity as the body of Christ, showing that we all believe the same thing. Now, if you're a Baptist and you don't believe the Catholic faith, again, I'm not judging you from that. That's your conscience. That's up to you, right? But why would I invite you to salute the flag, you know, of a church that you have refrained from joining? It'd be kind of like inviting you to tell a lie about yourself, you know, to yourself and to the world, saying by your actions, I believe what you don't actually believe, right? And again, no judgment here.
Right.
It's just, why would I invite you to perjure yourself in public like that, you mm-hmm. know? So for those reasons, the church says, yeah, not a good idea for a Baptist to receive communion in the Catholic Church. For different reasons, the church also says a Catholic should not receive communion in a Baptist church, principally because, again, that issue of belonging. Going to communion for a Catholic is a way of saying, this is where I'm planting my flag, so to speak. And for a Catholic, they've planted their flag in the Catholic Church because they think that's the church that Christ founded. And look, we love Baptists. My grandfather was a Baptist. My great-grandfather founded the Flatwood Baptist Church in Northport, Alabama. I mean,
wow.
Nothing against Baptists, you understand. But as a Catholic, I've planted my flag in the Catholic Church. I can't plant it in two different places, you know.
There you go.
So that's the story.
Most, thanks so much for your call. That's a great question. I do appreciate hearing from you in Greenville. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Chris is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Chris says, in Luke and during the Mass, it is said that Jesus took the bread and said the blessing. What is the blessing?
So, you know, if you go to a Catholic Mass, the priest says every week, you know, blessed art thou, O God, Lord God of all creation, for
uh-huh.
et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's part of the Eucharistic prayer. It's blessing God, which is to say thanking him for the gifts that he has given us that can be transformed into his body and blood and offered back to him.
Okay. Appreciate that. Chris, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Here's a question from Miles watching on Facebook. From a Protestant perspective, we see Jesus and the apostles consistently pointing back to Scripture as the ultimate authority. Jesus often quoted it. Paul emphasized that all Scripture is, quote, God-breathed. How do you reconcile the Catholic emphasis on the Church's teaching authority?
Tom, can you say my favorite question of all times? Do I even have time to finish this before our break?
You got 1 minute.
I got 1 minute. I'm going to get started, but okay. We'll probably have to carry this over.
Sure.
So first of all, I absolutely dispute the assertion that Jesus treated Scripture as the ultimate authority. I think that is just flat out wrong. And I can give you a number of instances. So probably the singular most emblematic case of this would be John chapter 8. When the Pharisees bring to Christ a woman caught in adultery, and they say, the law of Moses commanded us to stone her, which it did. Go look it up. Go look it up. The law of Moses commanded that she be stoned. And, you know, the end of the story, Christ absolutely refuses to carry out the verdict of the law against this woman. Here's another instance. The Pharisees come to Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, and they say, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Now, it was a trick question. Go look it up. The answer to the question in the law of Moses was yes. Jesus said no. Now I want to come back to that provocative statement after the break.
All right, stay with us there. Miles watching us on Facebook this afternoon. We'll continue this question on the other side. We'll also talk with Bob in Sandusky, Ohio, Andre in Louisiana. Couple lines open for you. This is the time to grab one, 833-288-EWTN for a call to communion. Do stay with us. Call to Communion here on EWTN on this Tuesday afternoon. Still time for your call, just barely, at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's that question that we started before the break regarding Miles on Facebook, who sent this in. I'll recount it for you. From a Protestant perspective, Miles says, we see Jesus and the apostles consistently pointing back to Scripture as the ultimate authority. Jesus often quoted it, and Paul emphasized that all Scripture is, quote, God-breathed. How do you reconcile the Catholic emphasis on the Church's teaching authority?
Yeah, thanks. So before the break, I began to dispute the premise of the question, which is that Christ treated the Scriptures as the ultimate authority. I think that's absolutely false. Categorically, evidently, on the face of it, false. And I began to give some instances of that in the New Testament, John chapter 8, where Jesus adamantly refuses to execute the verdict of the law that was demanded in Leviticus chapter 20 that says if you catch a woman committing adultery, you're to put her to death, and the man that she commits adultery with must also be put to death. And Jesus says, no, we ain't going to do that. Now, the law didn't make any exceptions. It didn't have an out clause for put her to death unless. It just put her to death. Jesus said, no, we're not doing it. Flat out did not obey what the law demanded in that instance. Another one would be Matthew 19, when the Pharisees ask Jesus if a man can divorce his wife for any reason. Well, let me read you what Deuteronomy 24 has to say about that. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he's to write her a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and send her away from his house. And after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then the first husband can't marry her again.
Wow.
So the Deuteronomy 24 raises a situation where a woman could be seemingly dismissed simply because, quote, she was displeasing to her husband. At least in the second case, that's exactly what's being indicated here, right? And so the Pharisees had a debate among themselves about whether or not that gave a husband a license to divorce without cause. And there was a debate within contemporary Judaism at the time of Christ as to whether that really meant without cause or whether there had to be cause. And so Hillel argued that he could divorce without cause, and Shammai argued that he could only divorce for cause. So they go to Jesus to ask his opinion on the question. And he says, oh, well, they're both wrong. You can't divorce at all. And they said, well, do what? I mean, the book of Deuteronomy says that you can. And here it is in the law in black and white. And he says, no, I'm sorry, can't do it. Well, on what grounds, Jesus? Do you just toss out the law of Moses like that? And he says, well, Moses wrote this thing because of your hardness of heart. It's a concession to human weakness. Now, go back and read Deuteronomy 24. Does it say anything in there about this being Moses' prudential judgment? Some kind of contextualized law that was relevant only for a time in Israel's ancestral history. No, not a word like that in the Bible. That is an interpretive principle that Jesus brings from outside of Scripture to bear on Scripture. Instead, he says, well, you know, we should hearken back to the model of creation where God made them male and female and said, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Right? But again, the creation account, while it might enshrine in a narrative way the value of monogamy, has no legal prescriptions whatsoever at all except be fruitful and multiply. And so Jesus has on two different occasions at least, introduced moral principles that cannot on the face of them be derived from the letter of the Old Testament and seem quite on the contrary to contradict it. Now that relationship to the Old Testament was very evident to the early Christian church. It was evident to St. Paul, who himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 that it's impossible to understand the Old Testament without the Spirit of God. And that on the face of it, the Old Testament is a letter that kills, not gives life. He knew that from experience because he took the Old Testament very seriously as his final authority when he was a practicing Pharisee. And what did it lead him to do? Kill people.
Yeah.
He didn't like the way the Christian church was going, so he got letters of authority from the synagogues. He went out and grabbed people and rounded them up and hauled them back and applauded while they were stoned to death. Perfectly biblical thing to do, stoning people to death.
Ugh.
It is. You take the letter of the law. There's plenty of capital cases identified in the law of Moses that call for stoning. Paul thought he had the Bible on his side, and he did. After he met Christ, he said, I've totally got this thing backwards.
I do not know what I'm talking about. That was the wrong thing to do. And rather, Paul talks about putting on the mind of Christ. It was only when he put on the mind of Christ that his eyes were opened, as it were,
mm-hmm.
and he was able to see the Old Testament for the way he depicts it to the Christian church, which is a pedagogue, the purpose of which is to lead us to Christ, not to be an all-sufficient rule of life or faith.
Mm.
Right. So he does not treat the Old Testament in any shape, form, or fashion as the rule of life for the Christian church. He treats it as a mystical, prophetical document to be read allegorically. And Paul gives us the word allegory in Galatians. He says that the Old Testament stories are allegories, the significance of which fades in comparison to having met Jesus. So it's his experiential encounter with the risen Christ that becomes the normative point of reference for him, not the letter of the Old Testament law, which has a kind of illustrative value to him, but is not serving the function that you suggest that it serves. Now, a couple other considerations. One is, what's the Bible? If you say Jesus pointed to the Bible as the supreme rule of faith, well, I think I've just demonstrated that he didn't. But what's the Bible? That you kind of need to get that question out of the way. If you're going to point to it as your rule of faith, what is it? Well, the Protestant would say it's these 66 books that are enumerated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, from Genesis to Revelation. Oh, yeah? Who said so? Who said those 66 books? Not Jesus, not St. Paul, not Moses, not Isaiah. In fact, no biblical character. There's not one word of sacred scripture that actually enumerates the contents of sacred scripture. Not one. And yet, Westminster, Protestant Confession of Faith, takes it upon itself to list them. Here's the list, A, B, C, D, D, all the way through the 66. How do they know that list? Where'd it come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from Protestant/Catholic tradition. The only way you can even arrive at a definite canon of the Bible is if you advert to sacred tradition of some conception, whether it's Protestant tradition or Catholic tradition or what have you, because the Bible doesn't enumerate its own table of contents. And of course, we know at the time of Christ, there were divergent canons of the Bible and continue to be to this day. There continue to be disputes within Christianity between Orthodoxy, between the Coptic Church, between the Catholic Church, about what constitutes the appropriate list of biblical books. The Bible itself will not solve that problem for you. I got more. I'm
okay.
Not done. All right.
Okay.
If Jesus didn't point to the Old Testament or to the Bible as the final rule of authority, what did he point to? Well, he pointed to himself. He pointed to himself. We already alluded to that in St. Paul's confrontation with him, that Christ's being in the world, his teaching, his person was the point of reference, the normative point of reference, both for the interpretation of Old Testament scripture and for Christian life. And he codified that in a set of teachings that he handed orally to the church. Jesus never wrote a word down. But he said to the disciples, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose is earth and loose is heaven, and whoever hears you hears me. So Christ did give us a rule of faith for the church. It was his oral teaching handed to those that he handpicked as apostles with a guarantee of divine authority till the end of the age and the promise that whoever hears them hears him. Sounds an awful lot like the Catholic Magisterium to me.
Sure does.
All right. And as a final note, I should add, even if you were to grant the canon of the Bible that Protestants allege, what text of the canon of the Bible are you going to use? And I could go into all the textual problems there as well, and I won't because it's pedantic, all right? But it's the same sort of issue with the canon issue. And then finally, let's say you grant the canon. Let's say you grant the text. Let's say you ignore the actual teaching of Jesus about authority in the church, and you just concede the Protestant idea that the Bible is the supreme rule of faith. Final question for you. Let's say you and I read a passage of the Bible and we disagree, which is inevitably going to happen.
Sure.
So let's say I'm Luther. And I conclude that Christ said what he meant and meant what he said when he declared that this is my body, hoc est corpus meum, and, you know, this is the faith of the church, on this I'll stand, you know, and I'm not going to hold with any of you Zwinglian heretic types. That's exactly the position Luther took. Doctrine of the real presence is manifest and clear in sacred scripture. Here comes Zwingli. Zwingli says, well, it's manifest and clear to me that the real presence is not taught in the Bible. All right, now that's going to happen. You're always going to have disputes. All right, but here along comes John Calvin, a generation later. He sees, well, the Lutherans believe this, The Zwinglians believe that. They can't agree. It's a scandal. And Calvin wrote in 1541 in his little treatise on the Lord's Supper, he said, it's a scandal that the servants of God, by which he meant Lutheran Zwingli, cannot agree on a doctrine, and I quote, so necessary for salvation. Tant nécessaire au salut, he wrote in French. Now, here's my question. What Protestant evangelical today would hold that disputes about the nature of Christ in the sacrament are matters necessary for salvation? None that I know of. Here's my point. When there are disagreements within the Protestant tradition about the interpretation of the sacred text, they have no principled way of determining whether those differences amount to matters of dogma or not. They don't know whether their own disagreements are substantive and whether or not they merit schism within the church. 500 years ago, Protestants split over some issues. In the 21st century, they split over different issues. And the reasons they split in one century versus the other have nothing to do with the Bible and everything to do with demographics and sociology and political situation and culture and the history and drift and ebb and flow of Christian doctrine and practice, tradition, in other words. And so the doctrine of sola scriptura is radically unbiblical. It's irrational, and it's completely unworkable. Like, it doesn't actually function to do the job it's meant to do, which is to... Zwingli taught in 1525 in his treatise on the clarity and certainty of the Word of God that once you grant the principle of sola scriptura, that all disagreement and contention will leave from the church. Ha!
Yeah.
So, in answer to your question, the Catholic position I hold is the one that's actually grounded in the teaching of the Bible itself.
And there you go. Miles, thanks so much for checking us out on Facebook today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Tomorrow morning, be sure to join us for the Sunrise Morning Show, beginning at 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Tomorrow, Anna and Matt look ahead to the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart on Friday. Also, Father Rob Jack will be along to begin reflecting on the titles of Jesus in the Litany of the Sacred Heart. And Father Sebastian Walsh will continue to unpack the Beatitude, Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, by discussing the three dangers of wealth. Do check it out tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. Eastern, the Sunrise Morning Show, right here on EWTN. Let's go now to Bob in Sandusky, Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Bob. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I was calling about a caller like late last week or something. It was right at the end of the show, and I don't think he got an answer for him. He was saying something about there was in Luke's gospel, starting like with Luke 1:23 through 1:29, he mentions on the sixth month, in the sixth month. And the caller seemed to ask, well, like, well, what day was he talking about or whatever? Well, before that was when Gabriel was telling Mary, you know, and then it says that, you know, he tells her that Elizabeth has also become pregnant. And that's when it comes to the part where it says in the sixth month. What the writer, Luke, is saying is that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's when Mary went to see Elizabeth.
All right. So, great. Thanks for that clarification. Appreciate that.
Appreciate it all day long. Thanks for checking in, Bob, in Sandusky. Here's Jim now in Oregon listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Jim, what's on your mind today, sir?
I want to thank you guys first. I appreciate you guys. My question is, it goes to the idea of communion. For a non-Catholic and, you know, people that maybe... The communion, when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in your midst. I think that counts for a lot. And it seems like ideas of transubstantiation, consubstantiation, impanation, they're diminished. It might not be inconsequential, but they're diminished. And the idea that Jesus is present at a communion service, a divine service, that counts for a lot, and so the other stuff seems diminished, you know.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the comment, and I'll say a couple things.
So there's a there's an aspect of your comment that I agree with, and there's an aspect that I disagree with. So the Catholic Church itself teaches that there is a hierarchy of truths in the Christian tradition. That doesn't mean that some truth is more true than another. I mean, it's trivially true that I had, like, whole wheat bread for breakfast, but that's just not very central to my Christian life and means nothing to you, right? It's true, but, like, who cares, right? Some truths are just vastly more important than others in the grand scheme of things, and the Catholic Church teaches this. And so, you know, for example, religiously, probably the most foundational truth of all is that God is, right? Everything else is kind of ridiculous if you don't posit God. You take God away and the whole thing falls apart, right? So that's a really centrally important idea. But when it comes to the course of the Christian life, to spiritual theology, the Church has consistently said, from sacred scripture all the way to the present popes, that the sum and center of everything is the value of charity, love. St. Thomas Aquinas, no, not St. Thomas, Thomas Aquinas, I just called him Saint. Thomas Aquinas famously wrote in his Imitation of Christ that it doesn't do you a lick of good if you can learnedly defend the doctrine of the Trinity, if you are an arrogant jerk while doing so and therefore displeasing to the Trinity, right? And St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 the same thing. You might speak with the tongue of men and angels. You might have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all knowledge. We might extrapolate and say you might know every Catholic dogma, you know, in the manuals down to the last jot and tittle. But if you don't have charity, you're not worth anything. I mean, like, who cares? It really doesn't matter at all. Even more abruptly, St. Augustine of Hippo wrote in his book On Christian Doctrine, he said that the entire dispensation of our faith, and so include in that the whole Bible, all the sacraments, the hierarchy, the Pope, the bishops, all the rest of it. He says all that exists ultimately for one purpose, and that is to lead the soul to charity. And he says we should treat all of this stuff, all these accoutrements are to us like a road or a chariot. And its value is purely instrumental. It has no ultimate value in itself. It's only valuable insofar as it conducts us to the genuine love of God and neighbor. And so I utterly agree with your priorities that way. Completely agree. Where I would disagree, or maybe place a slightly different emphasis, is that in the Catholic understanding of things, there is a definite content to the Christian faith. Right? There are definite teachings and practices that Christ conveyed to us. Now, he conveyed them to us to have this instrumental value, but they in fact have that instrumental value because they're constructed by Christ the way he constructed them. And it's sort of like, look, if I take an antibiotic, the purpose of the antibiotic is not because I think it tastes good. It's to cure me of my illness. But it doesn't mean the antibiotic itself is a thing indifferent, that, you know, I could take a sugar pill instead and it would work just as well. No, the construction of the antibiotic is specifically ordered to that end of getting me well. Doesn't mean there's no other way I can get well. I might still get well without the antibiotic, but the antibiotic has been appointed as the most efficient way of doing this. And so in the Catholic tradition, yeah, you might come to charity in some means other than the Catholic tradition, to be sure. But you risk having some holes, if you will, in your expression of charitable life if you don't actually avail yourself of the tools that Christ gives you. I'll give you a really concrete instance where these kinds of things really make a kind of life or death difference. Catholic Church says you really ought to love everybody. That's the highest priority. And you know what is like ground zero for loving people? Not killing them.
Good start.
Not killing them, yeah, is like ground zero for loving them. Well, there are lots of churches that disagree with that, fundamentally disagree, and say, you know what? It's perfectly consistent with charity to kill people. In the womb, in old age, you know, maybe in, you know, wars of aggression that are unprovoked. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons that people use to justify killing that they can claim to reconcile with their doctrine of love. Well, the Catholic Church says no killing people. You can't do that. Well, there's a place where doctrine makes a real difference in the expression of love. Love is not just sentiment. It has real purchase in the world. It makes a difference to reality. And whether or not I think you're a human being is kind of ground zero for whether or not I'm loving you. All right. Here's another one. Catholic Church says, do not leave your wife and go chase your secretary. You don't do it. No, absolutely not. Do not do it. It's wrong. Period. End of paragraph. No exceptions. There are a lot of Christian churches that don't teach that. They teach, you know what?
chase the secretary, say you're sorry, get divorced, get remarried, and try better the next time. I mean, I've encountered that, like that exact same thing. Like, I'm not making that up, you know, to take a kind of indulgent attitude towards marital infidelity and then justify it after the fact. That's a fundamental difference in what charity means. Catholic Church says, look, charity might require you to do something you don't like. Like, say, for example, stick to a woman that you don't have, you know, like, ooh, gushy-gushy feelings for anymore. Guess what? You know, either figure out how to ooh, gushy-gushy feelings or figure out how to live without them. Because it's not about you, bud.
Yeah.
It's not about you. So it's a different conception of how love is lived, right? So doctrine does make a difference to the living out of the moral life and the ethic of charity. Finally, when it comes to the two or three gathered business, people love to quote that text out of context. And it really doesn't, I'm not challenging your underlying contention about the value of charity or about the presence of Christ, but actually the context of that verse is judgment. Christ says, if you meet your brother and he's committing a sin, that what you do is you confront him. If he doesn't listen to you, you take it to another person. If he doesn't listen to that, you take it to the church. And if the church passes judgment against him, then he's to be excommunicated. Because where two or three are gathered, I'm there also. It's actually a teaching about the power of the church to exercise the discipline of excommunication.
Uh-huh.
And people use that verse to mean everything in the world but what it actually says.
Very good. And Jim, thanks so much for your call. Dave is in Cincinnati listening on the great AM 740 Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Dave, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Before I get to my question, I just wanted to say that evergreen question you guys always field about Rise Again.
Yeah.
You might want to add that it sounds really great in a Protestant Jesus song.
Okay.
It really
right.
does.
Is that right?
I'm telling you, I actually was at a free dinner, because I'm poor, at Protestant free dinner, and there was a singer who sung it, and Rise Again sounded really great in the song. But anyway, you might want to add that to the reason why it's like that.
So
anyway,
noted, yeah.
Okay, noted. Okay, good. My question is, I'm sure, Dave, you've read Cardinal Ratzinger's book, Spirit of the Liturgy.
Yep.
And he says that, you know, we are spiritually transported at the foot of the cross.
Yep.
In there.
Yep.
And I've heard you answer this question a couple of times because
yep.
I love you, man.
Yep. Yep.
And I've never heard you made the difference.
I know where you're
going. The distinction between spirit and physical.
I know where you're going. Yeah, thanks. So I don't have Ratzinger's text in front of me. And so to really exegete it properly, and it's been a long time since I've read it, so I don't have it right in front of me. But let me go to an analogous case because I suspect it's very similar. There's a passage in the Catechism that says that when we go to Holy Communion, we are, as it were, and the Latin there, I believe, is quo ad modo. We are, as it were, at the foot of the cross. Now, the issue, though, is what on earth does it mean, quo ad modo, as it were? That's a qualification. Like, they've introduced a word to sell an adverb there, an adverbial phrase to suggest yeah. there is a manner in which we can talk that way. But it's not a literal identification. So in what manner can we talk that way? Now, there's a tradition in Jesuit spirituality, and it's not unique to the Jesuits, but it's typical of them. You find it in the exercises of Ignatius of Loyola. Of you read a biblical text, and you create as vivid an image in your mind as you can of the scene that's under description, say Christ's birth or Christ's passion or Christ's miracles, and then you mentally place yourself in the scene, right? You see yourself there with Jesus and the apostles. You see yourself there with the Blessed Virgin at the foot of the cross, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you render it as realistic as possible. And the purpose of that is to generate, to affect the proper emotional disposition, the proper motivation towards the cross, towards Christ's crucifixion, so that you can adequately assimilate and imitate it, right? And what St. Ignatius advises us to do is to place ourselves in a manner of speaking at the foot of the cross. But in what manner of speaking? Imaginatively. Imaginatively.
Okay.
No one thinks that when you engage in Ignatian meditation that you are somehow mystically, literally translated to the foot of the cross.
And so that language of being at the foot of the cross is endemic in the tradition, especially in devotional literature. And so you'll find admonitions from Fulton Sheen, for example, to this effect in his Eucharistic preaching. But the dogma that the Church gives us at Trent and in the Fathers and in the Catechisms is very specific about the manner of that translation. And I've now run out of time, but I think you see where I'm going. That I only object to the language when people take it in an overly literalistic way, as if it were making a kind of metaphysical claim. And I've found pop theology texts online that literally teach the Mass is like Doctor Who's TARDIS, that it is a form of time travel.
Wow.
And that's what I'm trying to clarify. I use, kind of a stark distinction because that's the kind of error I'm trying to rule out.
Dave, thanks for your call. Frank in Bossier City, Jay in Cummings, Georgia. Please call us back tomorrow. We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Andrews, thank you,
thanks,
sir.
Tom.
See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. God bless.